Turn in your Bibles, if you would, this morning to Matthew chapter 6. It's good to see you. I enjoyed worshiping together with you this morning, and hope that our study will be of some benefit to you. I want you to know how much I appreciate all the kind comments. People, that y'all have been very, very good listeners, and it's a lot easier to preach to folks when they want to hear, and y'all are just exceptionally kind, and I really hope that the things that we've worked on and studied this weekend, that you'll find some practical value, that they will help you to be faithful to the Lord, that we will make an impact on the world around us. I appreciate the work that you're doing here. Would encourage you to stand up. There are a lot of Christians in lots of places in this country that are trying to do what is right, and there's little groups here and there, and I appreciate what you're doing. I want to encourage you. The gospel works, folks. And we're going to talk about that a little bit this evening. I would encourage you to read Matthew chapter 13 if you're going to be here tonight. That's what we're going to study, and I trust that it will be of some profit to you as well. If I were to tell you this morning that I've got some really good news for you, what would you expect? Something grand has happened to someone that you love. The grads are waiting good news this morning. Going to have a new grandbaby. That's the kind of way we think of good news. Or somebody's going to give me a lot of money. I don't know why that's always what we think of. Somehow or the other, I've got good news for you. Oh, Publishers Clearinghouse is dropping my $21 million off today. That's kind of the way we think of good news. Something has happened that's going to enrich our lives and make it all better and make us happy. But if I were to tell you that the good news I've got for you is news that demands some things of you, that this good news is going to require of you humility and sacrifice and selflessness and self-control and devotion, and encouragement, and gratitude, and submission, and suffering. Would you honestly think that that's good news? Now, my strong suspicion is that if somebody said, I've got something that I need to ask of you, and you went through that list, and then at the end said, now isn't that good news? You'd probably go, well, I'm not sure that that's the way I would describe that. But do you appreciate that as we're introduced to Jesus and the gospel in Matthew chapter 4, that we are told that he went around Judea and Galilee and that area teaching good news? Matthew 4 and verse 23 says, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel. Now, that's the word that is translated. Literally, that word ought to be translated the good news. That he was preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 1, it translates the concept that Jesus was preaching glad tidings about the gospel of the kingdom. And it kind of leads you to wonder, what was it that Jesus was saying that people would understand to be good news? I think Matthew, if you're a fairly serious Bible student, I want to point out something to you, and we'll mention it again tonight in the introduction. This statement in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23 is actually repeated almost verbatim in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. If you flip over there, Matthew 9 and verse 35 says, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now, I don't think that it was accidentally repeated. I think the way that that's intended to work is, as we read Matthew, if you want to know more details about this statement, it's kind of a summary statement. Here's what Jesus was doing. And if you want to know more details about that, read the chapters in between. Because Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount, as we come to think of it. But as you read the other Gospels, you find some of the things said in the Sermon on the Mount scattered in different places, under different circumstances, and different conditions. And I think the Sermon on the Mount, while it is represented as a specific sermon, I think it was, but I think it also represents the kind of things that Jesus went around teaching pretty regularly. So if Jesus came through the Pacific Northwest in this day and age and stopped in Kirkland, the chances are pretty good you'd hear something like the Sermon on the Mount. I think that was his standard sermon, if you want to call it that. And then when you get to Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9, what you have is, we've already studied Matthew chapter 9 this weekend, what you have is a series of miracles that Jesus was doing. All kinds of miracles. Stilling the water, you've got miracles raising the dead and healing lame people and giving sight to the blind and giving people who are deaf the ability to hear. You have all these things that Jesus did. Well, look again at Matthew 4, verse 23 and Matthew 9, verse 35. Jesus went all over Galilee and he's teaching in their synagogues and he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What's that? Read the Sermon on the Mount. That's the good news. And he went about healing all kinds of diseases and all kinds of sickness. For instance, well, read Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9. I think that's the way that is intended to work. So that we kind of have a summary of the work that Jesus was going around doing. And so if you want to know what the gospel of the kingdom was, I think if you look at Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, you have a pretty good idea. But I don't think that's what people were expecting. I think their idea of the good news of the kingdom, it was probably far removed from what Jesus came and talked about. In the Sermon on the Mount, just kind of think through it. It starts in chapter 5 with the Beatitudes. And if you don't know what it is, flip over there and you can kind of look at it as I summarize it. The Beatitudes. And what the Beatitudes demand are a lot of lowering of ourselves. Poverty of spirit and mercy and peacemakers and things like that. Those are the things that God demands of us. That's what being a citizen in the kingdom of heaven is about. And then in the next little section, he talks about our influence, being the light of the world, salt of the earth. We have to try to show people what it is to be godly. And then in the next little section, he says, your righteousness is going to have to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. You've heard that it was said, you shall not kill. But I say to you, whoever's angry with his brother, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. I say, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery. You've heard, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say, love your enemy, bless those that curse you. Jesus holds people to a high standard. It's hard. It's hard not to be angry with someone. It's not hard not to kill them. But it is hard not to be angry with them. And the Jews kind of had the idea, hey, I can be as mad at you as I want to as long as I don't kill you. And in my cynical mind, I am a cynic and a pessimist. In my cynical mind, that means, oh, there's a lot of things I could do to you. As long as I didn't kill you, I'd be okay. Jesus said, uh-uh. You can't even be mad without a cause. And what Jesus is offering is a demanding standard. Then you get to chapter 6, which is what we're about to look at. And he talks about how we worship. And whether we're doing things to be seen of men, whether we're praying, whether we're doing good deeds, whether we're making sacrifices like fasting. Are we doing that for show? Or are we doing that so that God sees it? And then he talks about laying up treasures on the earth as opposed to laying up treasures in heaven and seeking first the kingdom of God. And then you get to chapter 7 and he talks about how we see other people and about the need to be discreet in teaching the gospel and follow the straight and narrow way and not only hear what he has to say, but do it. And, you know, I'm sure when Jesus finished preaching that people walked out there going, man, I thought being a part of the kingdom of heaven was going to be a lot easier than this. Because in their mind, what I think they thought of with the kingdom of heaven was a physical empire. Go back and read sometime about the nation of Israel at the end of David's reign and during Solomon's reign. We're told in 1 Kings that during Solomon's reign, silver was as common as rocks in Jerusalem. And there was peace throughout the empire, and there was such a powerful presence of a military that David had built up that, the people didn't rebel. And for 40 years, that was the nation. And they exercised financial and military influence all over everywhere. And so when God had been prophesying through the centuries about setting up His kingdom that was going to be eternal, I'm sure that the common person in Israel is thinking, all right, the Romans aren't in charge anymore. The Greeks aren't in charge anymore, who were before the Romans. And the Medes and the Persians aren't in charge anymore. They were before the Greeks. And the Babylonians aren't in charge anymore. They were before the Medes and the Persians. We get to be in charge. And we get to be wealthy. And everybody else gets to be our slaves. And God gets to sit on His throne. And everybody has to worship the way we want them to worship. And everything's going to be milk and honey. You remember when they were going into the Promised Land in the Old Testament? A land flowing with milk and honey. David Suzanne said that some of y'all are going to the Holy Lands here in a few weeks. I've never been there. I've seen some pictures. I have a hard time understanding how you could ever describe parts of Palestine as land flowing with milk and honey. I mean, a lot of it just looks like desolate old backcountry that I'd like to go bird hunt. I certainly don't see it as a place I want to live. And it makes me wonder, and this is speculation I offer to such, it makes me wonder if when God's people were faithful and God made all those promises about, if you're faithful, I will bless you and your crops will produce and your herds will produce and you'll always be the head and never the tail and you'll always win and never lose it. Did He take them to that kind of semi-arid, rocky, bad-looking... Did He make it a garden for them? I think that's a very real possibility that we just... It's just beyond my ability to imagine. But I do think that as Jesus came and started talking about the kingdom is at hand, that that's what people were looking for. Paradise on earth. But you and I know that's not what Jesus had in mind. In Matthew 6 and verse 33, as a part of Jesus' standard sermon, one of the demands that He makes is, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I don't know how that went over. People were impressed with Jesus' miracles, and they were impressed with the way that He taught and the things that He said, but they understood that they were very hard and very demanding. And as they were exposed to what He says about the kingdom, I just wonder if they really got what it was that God wanted them to do. In fact, I wonder if we really get what it is that God wants us to do. Jesus demands preeminence. He demands that His kingdom in the lives of people that are Christians be of first importance. And even though we don't always understand what the kingdom is, it is our responsibility to come to an appreciation of what it is that God wants and what that kingdom is, and then to make that first thing in our lives. It was the challenge of Jesus' day that they understand that, and it remains a challenge. So I want to talk to you for the remainder of our time this morning about seeking first the kingdom of God and appreciating what it is to offer preeminence to the kingdom. And so I want to begin, if you look in Matthew chapter 6, we're really just going to kind of look at the end of Matthew 6 and see what it is Jesus is demanding. And I want you to look first of all at verses 19 and 20, which I think is kind of the crux of the issue. And the first point I would make, if we're going to understand about seeking first the kingdom of God, is we need to be warned about temporality. Jesus starts this section in verse 19 by saying, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Therefore, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I think this was probably shocking to those folks. when Jesus says you need to quit thinking so much about your life here and the stuff that you have. If you got your bookmark there, flip over to Matthew chapter 19 right quick. In Matthew chapter 19, we're introduced to a young man who's described by Matthew, Mark, and Luke as a wealthy young man, a young man, and a ruler. He was a man who had esteemed, who had achieved some degree of preeminence among his contemporaries and in his culture. And he comes to Jesus, and you're familiar, I'm sure, with the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus, and he asks him in verse 16, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And basically what Jesus answers is, go do what the Old Testament tells you to do. Jesus offers a kind of a sampling of the commandments. And the young man's response is, I've kept all these things since I was a youth. What do I still lack? We sometimes look at this, or at least I do, and think, well, he's kind of an arrogant guy to think that he's done all this stuff. Luke tells us that when he says this, Jesus looking at him loved him. Excuse me, that's Mark's account. That Jesus loved him. I think there's a lot of sincerity in this young man. Sincerity we don't give him credit for. But Jesus recognizes the obstacle before this young man and so tells him, if you want to be perfect, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. It was the limitation that the man put upon his service. I'll serve God up to this point, but I won't serve God any farther. And so he went away sorrowful. What I want you to notice is the reaction of the apostles. Jesus turns to them and says, how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Luke says, the man who trusts in riches. And their response is, well, then who can be saved? You ever wonder why they thought that? Why did they think a rich man is surely saved? Well, I think it's because they believe that if I'm faithful to God, God's going to make me blessed. God's going to take care of me. And if they looked around and saw somebody that was rich, they assumed that that man was pleasing to God, especially if he was a religiously devout man, which this young man was. Certainly God's pleased with him because God's bountifully blessed him. Isn't that what the promises in Deuteronomy 27 and 28 said? If you're faithful, I'll bless you. If you're unfaithful, I'll curse you. Well, they did say that on a national basis. It's not an individual promise, but in their mind, that's how you measured somebody that was faithful or somebody that was sinful. In John 9, which we mentioned the other night, as Jesus goes into the temple with his apostles and they pass by a blind man, the apostles ask Jesus, who is it that sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents that he was born blind? You see something bad happen, so he must be cursed of God. If he's cursed of God, he must be a sinner. And so if I look at you and something bad's happened to you, you must be a sinner. And if you're rich, you must be accepted of God. And that's the way they saw the kingdom. And what Jesus tells them is, you've got that all wrong. What you need to be doing is, you need to be considering where your treasure is. You see, the issue in Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20 of laying up treasures on the earth, the issue is not the stuff. The issue is what he says in verse 21 when he says, where your treasure is, there's where your heart's going to be. Your heart is your mind. And so I want to ask you, let's consider this as it applies to us, because what we're trying to do is figure out how I'm supposed to seek first the kingdom of God. Here's the first big challenge. Where's your heart? Where's your mind? What is it that you think about? You young people, y'all are old enough to start considering this. You're a teenager. What's important to you? Is it ball? Is it your athletic career? Is it your education? Your boyfriend or your girlfriend? Is it how you look? Is that what's important to you? Is that where your heart is? Is that what you think about? Is it your career that you want to make a lot of money so that you've got a comfortable life? Is that what you think about? For those of us that are beyond our youth, we've got the same question. What's important to you? Is it your health? Is it your 401k? Is it the political process going on in this country? What's your passion? What is it that drives you? Where's your mind? Where's your affection? Where's your heart? Romans chapter 8 says that those that live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. That's verses 5 and then 6. And those that live according to the Spirit set their mind on things of the Spirit. And then Paul goes on to say to be spiritually minded is life and peace, and to be carnally minded is death. And I want you to appreciate that this is the challenge that faces most Christians in the United States of America. Where is my heart? Colossians 3 says, if you're risen with Christ, seek those things that are above where Christ is, sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. In the past week, how much of your attention has been given to your spiritual life, and how much of attention has been given to your temporal life? Be honest. And I strongly suspect that for probably everybody in the room, we've given way too much attention to the stuff and to the here and now, and not nearly enough to the there and then. And it's at this point that I think, if you start thinking in these terms, that we're supposed to live our lives spiritually minded. That the question arises in your mind, yeah, but. That's what Jesus is about to do in Matthew chapter 6. He's about to deal with the yeah, but section. I know that because beginning in verse 34, beginning in verse 25, Jesus says, therefore. Now here's the conclusion of all this. I'm supposed to think about spiritual things more than I think about temporal things. Therefore, Jesus says, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. This is where the rubber hits the road. Okay, I'm supposed to be going through my whole life thinking about spiritual things, but I got to eat. I got a family to support. You know, I live in the Pacific Northwest. I live in Seattle, Washington, where it rains all the time unless Russ Bowman's here, which weather's beautiful. You know, I mean, if y'all paid me enough, I might move up here just to bring all the nice weather with me. I mean, the reality is there's a lot of practical demands upon our lives. I've got 3 kids. I've got a child in college. I got one about to start high school. I got one in junior high. They have a lot of demands. There's a lot of demands upon our time. There's a lot of demands upon just trying to help them grow up. There's a tremendous amount of demand upon money, especially if you have daughters. And I get up every day and I have to deal with that. How am I going to pay for college next semester? How am I going to make sure that Emily's got what she needs for the upcoming volleyball season? How are we going to pay for the latest damage to Tori's bassoon? What are we going to wear? What's for supper? Where are we going to live? All this spiritual thinking sounds great, but life goes on. And you know what Jesus' instruction about that as part of the kingdom thinking is? You need to quit worrying about that stuff. You know, he doesn't tell us not to think about physical things. What he tells us is, don't get obsessed with them. The old King James read, don't be anxious. But I want you to notice, if you look through verse 25 says, don't worry about your life. Verse 27 says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to your stature? Verse 28 says, why do you worry about clothing? Verse 31 says, why do you worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? Here's the problem that we have with being properly seekers of the kingdom of heaven first. We worry too much about what's going to happen to us in this life. And you know what Jesus' solution to that is? I'll take care of it. Do you appreciate anxiety over daily affairs is what makes people covetous? Now, we all understand, I'm assuming, I hope you understand, that God specifically condemns covetousness, that is the desire for more. You want to know where the desire for more comes from? Well, it comes from feeling like if I had a little more, it'd be easier, I wouldn't have to worry so much. Remember last night I said, how would you feel if you had $1 million? Well, according to Ecclesiastes, if you had $1 million and you wanted $1 million, you wouldn't be satisfied with $1 million. He that loves silver is never satisfied with silver, is what Solomon said. We tend to think of physical things in those terms. If I had a little bigger house, if I had a little more reliable car, I had a little more money, I wouldn't have to worry about stuff. And what that becomes, folks, is covetousness. We're never satisfied with what we do have and the level of life that we do lead. And there's a lot of pressure in this country to think that way. It is almost anti-American to be satisfied. To think, I don't need the latest car. I read yesterday, I'm a pickup guy. I've driven a pickup for years and years. Ford's coming out in 2015 with the end-all, be-all pickup truck. Well, I'm thinking, man, I got to have one of those. Why? It's four wheels, an engine, a steering wheel, and it gets me from point A to point B. But, buddy, they make it sound like it's the latest and greatest thing, and I really need that. No, we don't. But our world tells us that we do. And we get caught up in this culture. We get caught up in being citizens of the kingdom of the world and become very temporally minded, and it gets in our way. I don't want to sound indictive, but I'm going to anyway. Some of you haven't been here this weekend. Why not? You tell me what's more important than measuring life eternal. It's not about me and my ability. It's not even about these people and what they mean to as a spiritual family. It is about the kingdom of heaven and what's going to happen to you forever. Is what you've done this weekend that important? And we're uncomfortable with that. We don't like to talk about it. We don't want people preaching about it because it gets in the way of the way we really want to live our life. Do you see the demand that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 6 about the kingdom? What he says is temporality is the problem. Spend way too much time worrying about the things that we're laying upon this earth and not nearly enough time thinking about what's going to happen to us after we die and pursuing the kingdom that we are a part of. And so he tells us, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'll make sure you have stuff to eat. I'll make sure you have stuff to wear. I'll make sure you have a place to stay. He clothes the grass of the field. He feeds the birds. Are you not much more valuable to God than they are? You don't know the problem we have with that? We want to know how he's going to do it. Don't we? How's God really going to provide all this stuff for me? You know, we don't believe in miracles in this day and age. I don't believe God performs miracles anymore. I'm not going to go home, open my pantry, and it be full just because I was hungry, and God's going to make sure I don't go hungry. That new Ford pickup truck not going to be sitting in my garage when I get home. How's he going to do that? Well, there may be a number of propositions. I mean, we're told that he doesn't work, shouldn't eat. So, yeah, we need to work. We understand that being a part of a local congregation means that there's a treasury to take care of those who fall in need from time to time. Yeah, we can rely upon one another. We can rely upon benevolence. We can rely upon the providence of God. We can be honest. We can be forthright. Our character is such that when we do have a job, we're going to do our job well, and we'll keep our job. There are all kinds of ways that God may fulfill this promise to take care of us. But it really doesn't matter whether I know how He's going to do it or not. The question to me is, am I giving myself to the kingdom of God first? And do I have enough confidence that God's going to take care of the rest? In Luke chapter 14, Jesus offers a parable that honestly hits home with me. Some of the stuff we've talked about this weekend, I don't have a big problem with. I don't have a problem with my concepts about fearing God. I don't have a problem with the idea of trusting God to forgive me or that I'm going to have eternal life or a resurrected body. Those things really don't trouble me much. I'll tell you what does trouble me. What troubles me is getting too caught up in Emily's volleyball season or my golf game or our mortgage payment or the fact that we've got two automobiles that have nearly 200,000 miles on them. What are we going to do for vehicles in the next couple of years? That's what gets me. And that's what I find myself thinking about. Luke chapter 14, Jesus says in verse 16, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and he sent his servant at supper time to say to them, that were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." And they all with one accord began to make excuse. The first said to him, "I bought a piece of ground, and I must go see it. I ask you to have me excused." Another said, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I have to go test them. I ask you to have me excused." Still another said, "I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So the servant came and reported these things to the master. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly in the streets and lanes of the city, bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind." And the servant said, "Master, it's done as you commanded, and there's still room." And then the master said, "Go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. I say to you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." I understand that the application is to the Jews that had rejected the blessings of God that He'd been promising them forever. What I want you to see is the excuses that are made. Is it sinful to buy oxen if you're a farmer and go test them? Is that sinful? Shake your head, yes or no. Is it sinful to be in the business of buying and selling property? Is it sinful to go buy a piece of land? No. Is it sinful? Answer this really carefully. It's Mother's Day. Is it sinful to marry a wife? There you go. Good points for you. And yet all these things people put before they did the blessings of God, and the master was angry. And I'm going to tell you something we better think about, folks, when it comes to seeking first the kingdom of God. If we are putting everything in our life in front of serving God, God's angry. And that's very sobering. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 6, and let's kind of finish this thought. What Jesus says that we ought to be seeking first, giving priority or preeminence to, is the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now we're going to talk about the kingdom of God a little bit more tonight. This is not a hard concept, but it's a concept that I think that we have overlooked and we've missed in our day, and we need to reestablish in our minds. What is a kingdom? Well, a kingdom is the domain over which a king rules. We think of a kingdom in terms of governmental considerations and concepts, don't we? We think, well, there's a democracy, or there's a socialist government, or there is an autocracy, a kingdom. And so in our minds, kingdom has to do with civil organization. Why is it when we get to the Bible, we completely dismiss that concept? When we think of kingdom, most Christians, when they think of kingdom, the word that comes to mind is church. You appreciate the word kingdom and the word church are two different words? And they have two different concepts? The word church describes people. The people who have been saved. It's very clear in Acts chapter 2. The Lord added to the church those that were being saved. It's a collective term describing a whole group of people that are Christians. Just like a covey is a bunch of quail, a church is a bunch of Christians. And that's the way we need to understand the term. But the word kingdom describes the domain over which a king reigns and rules. It includes people, but it's not just people. So I want you to appreciate, if you're like I am and you grew up just kind of interchanging, you see the word kingdom, you think the word church. Don't. Because the concept of a kingdom is much greater than just the people that are citizens of that kingdom. And what God's telling us is, and this is what Jesus preached, this is what's fascinating to me, that we are so church-minded when it comes to thinking of God. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but we kind of have our religious lingo and our religious concepts, and then we have real-life concepts over here, when the reality is when Jesus came and He taught people, He was telling them about the rule of God that was about to happen. And people were anticipating that, and they were excited. God's going to be our king. The Messiah's going to be sitting upon our throne. And the government that we're going to be a part of is going to be the government of God. Do you think of serving God that way? I would strongly suspect that we don't. Now, I'm not saying that we disagree with it. It's not part of our concept. We think, I belong to a church. I belong to a group of people. And that's right. That's true. And God certainly glorifies His church. The fact that He has taken sinners and made them the family of God is a significant proposition in the Bible. I am not in any way trying to undermine the importance of the people of God. But I am trying to elevate and emphasize the kingdom of God. I got to go to India. Oh, it's been 13, 14 years ago. In fact, I don't see them this morning. There's been a young couple here visiting. I think they were from North Seattle, from Hyderabad, India. And I told them, said, I've preached in a congregation where you grew up, at Moali, which was pretty neat to get to kind of catch up and know a lot of the same people. I'm 6'2". I'm very bald-headed and very fair-complected. Do you know what I looked like walking around Hyderabad, India? Where the average man's about this tall and not very light-complected, and there's not a lot of baldness. It was quite obvious I wasn't from there. And I was very conscious when I was there that this is not home. I was a stranger and a pilgrim in a foreign land. In a very clear way, the distinctions were so very obvious. In fact, we were sitting at we stopped at a little store on one trip. The taxi driver went in to get a bottle of water. I'm sitting in the back seat of the car, and I look over, and two little kids have their faces pressed up against the glass, staring at us in the back seat. You want to know why? Because they don't see folks that look like us very often. And then they ran off and brought some of their friends back, so there were about five or six kids looking at us. We don't belong here, folks. The United States of America is not where our loyalty lies. I'm proud to be an American. I'm even prouder to be a Texan. You know, if the United States fell and Texas stood, I'd be okay with me. I'm good with that. But we're passing through. Our loyalty is to our King, who sits upon the throne of God, reigning over the domain of God. And let me propose to you that it is this mentality that we are to adopt. Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I really believe if Christians will start thinking in citizen terms, it'll change the way we serve God. Because when we talk to people about the gospel and they see, oh, you're just trying to get me to convert to this church. No, no, that's not it at all. We're trying to get you to accept our King. We want you to see who we serve. And we want you to see where we belong. And we want you to understand our government and our laws. When I was in India, people that spoke English, they would ask lots of questions about what it's like to live in America. Well, that's what we're doing when we evangelize the world. We're trying to tell people what it's like to be a part of the kingdom of God Almighty, whose realm is in heaven. That's our homeland. That's where we're going. As soon as this life is over, we're going to go back home. I've loved being here, but I can't wait to go home. I miss my kids, and I miss my wife, and I miss my house, and I miss everything about being home. I'm a homebody, and so are Christians. And so, let me ask you to try to rethink this idea of being strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Romans 12 and verse 1 says, I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What do we need to renew in our mind? Well, we need to renew who we are. And what we need to do every day is try to figure out, what can I do today to advance my kingdom and my King? Every 4 years when the national elections roll around, especially nowadays, Christians get all up in arms. Wouldn't it be nice if we got all up in arms about our King instead of just our president? If we were as zealous and as active about what's going on in regards to the kingdom of heaven as we are in the country in which we live? This is not where our loyalties lie. When I get up tomorrow, I need to figure out, I'm going to live my life, I'm going to be a gospel preacher, and I'm going to be a husband, and I'm going to be a father, and I'm going to be a resident of Lumberton, Texas. How is it I can do all those things and honor my king and promote my kingdom and be an ambassador of heaven? Well, I can reverence the law that I live under. I can try to bring other people and help them be a part of my government that I'm a part of, that I'm a citizen of. I can in the way I live, in the way I talk, show honor for my king. Do you see where I'm going with this? I think that's what Jesus was trying to get people to understand. What we need to be seeking is not our life in this world to making it more comfortable. We need to spend our time here doing what we can to promote our king and his kingdom. That's first priority. And then in verse 33, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now this is a concept that is probably a little more varied. I'm not going to beat it to death. The word righteousness in the Bible can mean actually several different things, especially in the book of Romans. I think probably here it combines two ideas. It combines the will of God, the right ways that God has offered to mankind. Romans 1 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. How God wants us to be and think and act and live our lives is found in the gospel of Christ. And when Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, part of that, I think, has to do with how is it that God measures what's right? That's to be important to me. But a little bit later in Romans chapter 4, righteousness is described as our standing before God. That God imputes righteousness to us in forgiving sins. He says that of Abraham in Romans chapter 4. And so righteousness also describes how I stand before God. Do I stand before God right or do I stand before God wrong? Accepted or rejected? I think if you combine those concepts, and especially if you go back in Matthew chapter 5, where he tells us, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't be a part of my kingdom. Then what he's trying to tell us is we are to seek first how we stand before God according to his ways. How important is that to you? Today it's real important because you're at worship. Tomorrow when you're on the job or when you're at school, if you're a young person, you're not married, when you're with your friends or when you're with your boyfriend or girlfriend, how important is it going to be to you to make sure that you're doing God's will and that you stand right with God? What Jesus was teaching people is, this is the priority of my life every day. The most important thing today is God pleased with me? In Matthew 22, when he was asked what the greatest commandment was, and he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. That's what he said. Every day of our lives as Christians, this is the thing I need to pursue. Am I loving God first and foremost? And that spills over into all kinds of areas in life. My character, my family, my worship, my influence, my works, my holiness. We can sort out all the details, can't we? The question is, am I honest? Is pursuing God the most significant thing in my life? And let me ask you one more time, especially some of you young people who are way off in la-la land right now. Look up here and listen to me for a minute. I understand you're teenagers and you think that this is insignificant junk. You can die tomorrow. Just because you're young doesn't mean you're ever going to get old. And you better start now figuring out what's important in your life. Because you will face God. And what Jesus preached everywhere he went was, don't get caught up in this world. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He'll take care of what you need. He'll take care of getting through this life. He's God. He has the power. You say, oh, if I had $1 million, I could take care of it. He's got $1 million. Dad has everything he needs to take care of you. The question is, will you pursue what he wants in his kingdom more than anything else? God makes some really difficult demands of us, folks. None of them are more difficult than this demand right here. That we not be temporally minded people, but that we give ourselves to what God wants and his rule. And so, as we leave today, as we finish our worship, and as we go about our business, I want you to give some consideration, honestly, to where you stand relative to this command. Jesus says this is first, and this is what Jesus preached everywhere he went. The kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because one of these days, we're going to have the opportunity to be in heaven, where the kingdom is completely fulfilled. I don't want to miss that because of my golf game, or because I like to mountain bike, or because I enjoy watching my kids play ball, or because I wanted to further my education. The kingdom of God's eternal. We better think that way. So, if you're not doing that, it's time to make some changes. Never obeyed the gospel. We encourage you to do so. And to do so this morning while together we stand and while we sing.